Well, good evening, everyone. I guess you know where to turn in the Bible. Ruth chapter 4. I've really enjoyed looking at this book again and really appreciated what Rob had to share this morning. And there's a lot of good principles in here, isn't there? A lot of beautiful pictures as well. And, you know, it starts off in the beginning there with Ruth just at the end of the line. Just destitute, bitter, disappointed. And it ends up with so much better result for her. And it's all because of the Lord. We see the Lord's hand all through the book as we read how it's related. You know, and although it doesn't specifically mention it, but it does a lot of places, but not every place, I was trying to say. We can see God's hand in it all, how he set everything up. No human being could ever do that. And we have some beautiful pictures in here, as I said. For instance, we have Boaz, a redeemer. The name means he is in him is strength, and we saw that already. He was a wealthy man. He was a kind man. He was a good man. And he's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Galatians 3:13, it says that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. No other person could do that. 1 Timothy 6:15, we see him as a mighty man, King of kings and Lord of lords. And you know, so often the kings and the rulers of this world, they think so much of themselves. We've seen that quite a bit in the last year already. And we're going to see a lot more of that in our country, I'm afraid, where people set themselves up and they brag about themselves and they make all kinds of promises about all the good things they're going to do and how they're the only ones that can do things. And yet, they're only there because God placed them there. He, Jesus, is the only one that's King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all power. He has all authority. He's the only one. Now we see him as wealthy. Boaz was wealthy, and he's a picture of Jesus there as well. You know, God in Psalm 50, verse 10 says, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like, he owns everything. And the Lord is speaking to his people there and about the sacrifices, and they thought they were maybe doing God a favor by bringing all this stuff. And God says, I don't need all this stuff. It belongs to me anyway. And sure, he had ordained that they should bring it. But it wasn't because he needed it. It wasn't because God is poor and somehow we got to give him stuff. He owns everything. He is the mighty creator. And I always found that a beautiful picture, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Especially if you go into the Middle East and in Africa, a lot of times wealth is seen in cattle. If you go to Africa, you know, you see a person with a big herd of cattle. Everybody looks up to them because they have visible wealth. And maybe that's why God used that picture in the Bible, to show that he is the one who owns everything. And then we see Naomi and Ruth. We saw that this morning already at the end of chapter 1. They're not in very good shape there, are they? Naomi, she's empty, she's disappointed. She's come to the end of the line there. She's bitter. Not only has she lost all her goods, she's lost her family. She's also, maybe not her faith, but her confidence in the Lord a bit. You know, she says, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And here she felt that even God himself was against her. She had no hope left. And Ruth as well, she was a widow. She lost her husband. She'd given up her country. And here she was, together with Naomi, one Jewish, one Gentile, destitute, without hope. And yet, at the end of the book, we see him brought into the family of Boaz, mighty man of wealth. Like Rob mentioned already, everything that Boaz owned was theirs as well now. They had become part of that. And We see Naomi as a proud grandma cradling that baby, you know, a new hope, a hope for the future, a hope for descendants, a hope for her name to carry on through all time. And what she didn't even know yet, that she was also part of the family of Christ in the human line. And Ruth is mentioned in the line of Christ. She didn't even realize that, of course, but she had all of a sudden, what a turnaround. And, you know, like we could see, that's us. Let's turn for a minute to the book of Ephesians, and we looked in there this morning already, but I'd like to look at chapter 2 for a couple of minutes there. Ephesians 2, and verse 12 there, this is what we were. It says, at that time, and verse 11 there says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's what we were. And then yet, as we keep reading, we see the change there. And then we end up, of course, at verse 19, that therefore, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. That's what we are right now, if we are in Christ. He didn't just forgive us our sins. He made us part of his family. And we're heirs with him, co-heirs with Christ. All the good things that God has, he's willing to share with us. What a privilege and what a blessing. As we go, Let's go through the book now. I won't read the whole thing first. We just go through it and make some comments as we go through it. But it says, now Boaz went up from the gate and sat down there. Maybe even as Naomi and Ruth were talking about how things might turn out, Ruth had just gotten home to her mother-in-law, showed her what Boaz had given her. And again, it was a very generous gift. And he had made a very beautiful promise that he would look after things. He would not rest until things were done. And so here is Boaz, and he goes out to the gate where people used to meet for different things. And a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken, and he was supposed to have been the kinsman redeemer, came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And again, it's so easy to just read that. But what are the odds of this man who would have been busy with harvest and everything as well just happened to be coming by as Boaz was setting up this meeting? And again, we see God's hand in here. We see him bringing everything together at just the right time, even simple little things like that. And so often in life, you know, we pray to God about the big decisions we have to make, about hard things, about things that we don't know what to do with. But God is interested in the simple things in life too. He's interested in every part of our life. And we should, as we pray to God, as we talk to him, we should share everything with him. Even the things that we think, oh, well, that's such a small thing, I can look after that. But even in those things, God wants to be there. He wants to be part of our life. And so, it's interesting too, the way he is addressed here. It says here in my translation, friend, I think in the Old King James it says such and such, which is probably a lot closer. In the Hebrew, it says Ploni Elmoni, which means so and so. It's what we would say if we know somebody's name, we don't want to mention his name, or if we don't know his name, maybe, oh yeah, that's so-and-so, you know. Well, yeah, not that important. And again, there is a real principle in there. There are so many things in this book, but in Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus said that he exalts himself will be humbled. And those who are willing to humble themselves will be exalted. That's kind of neat if you see that here. You know, here we have this close relative, and as we go through the story, he really wasn't willing to mess up his inheritance. He knew if he were to marry Ruth, the first child would bear the name of the family of Elimelech. And he wanted to hang on to his own name and his own inheritance and his own thing. And yet we never hear of him again. We only know him by so-and-so. Don't even know his name. Here we have Boaz, who was willing to be that kinsman redeemer and to give up his own inheritance as such, part of it at least, and to give up his family name to the firstborn. And he is there. If you read all four genealogies we find in Scripture, there's one, a short one at the end here. There is one in First Chronicles. There's one in Matthew. There's one in Luke. He's there in every one of them. His name is mentioned there. So he was willing to give it up, and yet his name is retained. Again, a really good principle for us too as we go through life, that we shouldn't hang on too tightly to our name or our reputation or anything that's ours. We should be willing to share. We should be willing to give it up, especially for the Lord. And then he will honor that. And if we are willing to humble ourselves, he will look after us. And if we need to be exalted, he's quite able to do that. So he takes 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, or the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of this my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Again, as Rob mentioned already this morning, the land was not to be sold permanently. It was given to the people, to the families, as an inheritance, so that, and I love that picture that he painted there, the goodness of the law that, and the effect it had on society, that, you know, it would eliminate really rich people and poor people to a large extent. It would give everybody a chance at an honest living. But it went further than that. If you go to Leviticus 25, verse 23, where the Lord says that, he says, the land is not to be sold permanently because all the land is mine. And that is something we might do well to remember. And he says, you are only sojourners and strangers in it. In other words, you know, we get so excited about owning stuff down here, don't we? And in a sense, rightly so, there's nothing wrong with working hard, buying a nice home or buying a farm or having something, you know, that we can raise our family, that we can live in. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God has put ways in place for doing that. But we need to remember that ultimately God is the owner of it all. And we only use it for a little while. I've been to a lot of funerals. You know, you never, ever see one with a U-Haul to haul all the people's stuff along for the next life. We said it in some of the old graves, you see that, you know, where they'd bury a person and they'd kill a whole bunch of servants to send along with them, maybe even his favorite horse and his favorite hunting dog and all his tools and all his stuff, and they'd stuff it all around him in this grave so he could use it in the afterlife. Well, guess what? We dig up that stuff 3,000 years later, and it's still there. You know, it hasn't been used at all. Because once we leave this life, you step away from all that. And that's what God was trying to tell the people. He says, the land, everything is mine, and I give it to you for a while to use it. But you got to remember, you don't finally own it. We do well to pay heed to that, and, you know, especially in this day and age, if you look around, you see that more and more being ignored. We used to farm. When we started farming, it seemed like a decent farm. When we left, it was just like a hobby farm. Everybody had gone 10 times as big. And if you wanted to keep up, you had to get big. You know, get big or get out. You hear it all over. It's the same in business. It's the same with anything. And there is this urge to gather more and more and more stuff together. But we need to remember that ultimately, it all belongs to God. And he gives it to us to use it and to enjoy it for a little while. But we shouldn't get too excited about owning it, because at some point, we're going to walk away from it all. And I know I don't want to seem too depressing to you young folks that are just starting out, but when you get to my age, you're more and more aware of that. You know, you haul all this stuff together, and sure, you use it. I'm not much for lands and houses, but I kind of like tools, and I think I have a fairly decent collection. But at some point, you know, my kids are going to back up a great big dumpster to the door, and it's all going to go, right? So what can I say? You know, you can use it, but let's remember that that is not what our hope and our confidence should be. It should be in the Lord. Another thing that struck me here, if we go to Isaiah 59, you know, we see it's a picture here where Boaz said that, you know, there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. We see something similar here in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, where God looks down on mankind. And if we start reading at the beginning of the chapter, it says there's no justice, there's no peace, there's no all these things. We're just totally hopeless, lost. Truth has fallen in the street. And all these things. And then it says the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. There was nobody else. There was nobody in this whole wide world that could make things right again. But again, keep reading. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And then it carries on that he put on breastplate. Righteousness is a breastplate, and it gives a picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, for the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from the transgression in Jacob. Like, God himself saw that we were hopelessly lost. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing anybody could do. And so he himself became our Redeemer. He himself was willing to come down. And in Boaz, we see a beautiful picture of that, of the Lord Jesus, willing to come down, to give up his own rights, and to become that Redeemer. So the kinsman says, okay, I'll redeem it. He must have been a man of some wealth too, because money seemed to be no object there at all. But again, when it came, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Then the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Money was no problem for him, but the family was. Now, Jewish tradition will tell us that he was married, whether that was true or not, I don't know. We read the historian Josephus. He also claims that the reason that this man could not do it or would not do it was that he had a wife and a family already, and that would be kind of a good reason, I suppose. Wouldn't be simple to take on an extra wife and an extra family. But anyway, he did not want to do it. Money was not the problem, but his own inheritance, his own family, that stood in the way. And again, we're reminded in 1 Peter 18 that we were not redeemed with gold and silver or any such thing, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that Jesus did not turn away and said, well, sorry, it's going to cost me, won't do it. He was willing to give up the glories of heaven to come and live on this earth here. He was willing to go to the cross and to pay a price that he did not owe. And that's a beautiful example here. Boaz had not made this debt. Boaz, you know, he was managing his farm well by the sounds of it. He wasn't the one that had gotten into trouble financially. And yet, he was quite willing not only to pay back the price for the field, but also to take on Ruth as his wife, knowing that the firstborn would really be counted in the family of Elimelech according to the law. And so what a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. You know, he didn't just pay the price, but he made him part of his family. And again, what a beautiful example of what Christ did for us. He could have just paid the price for our sins and then say, okay, you're off the hook now. You're on your own. But he didn't do that. He didn't just pay the price for our sins, but he gave us the righteousness that only belonged to him rightfully. And that still only belongs to him. He was willing to give that to us. And so we can stand in God's presence now. And God will look at us and see us as righteous. And that's amazing. It's amazed me for a long time already, but the older you get, the more you realize your own shortcomings and your own character. And I think you get to know your own heart a little bit better. And it's not a pretty picture. Maybe it is for you, but it isn't for me. If you look at what's inside there, what's really down there, the stuff that comes from myself, it's not a pretty picture. And yet God is willing to forgive that and to cloak me in the righteousness of Christ. And that's an amazing thing. What a beautiful love gift from God himself. And what a beautiful picture we have in this book of God doing that. And so again, it said, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. You know, as we read this, we realize they let this guy off the hook kind of easy. Because if you look at the original, where it was instituted in the law of Moses, it said that if he did not want to redeem and did not want to marry his brother's wife, the wife was supposed to take off his sandal and spit in his face. And that's about as big an insult as you could do in those cultures. And at least he was able to take off his own sandal and just make it a formality. Interestingly enough, if you watch the news, they still do that out there. Maybe not for this kind of stuff, but taking off the sandal is still a mark of disrespect. I saw a clip the other day of the Syrians running for their bases in Syria, or the Russians in Syria running for their bases. And the Syrians, they did not appreciate them that much. They had done some really nasty stuff there. And so as you see these columns of soldiers going by, you see these guys standing there lining the road, and they take off their shoe and they wave it at them. So it's still a mark of disrespect there. And it was in that day as well. And again, the family would be remembered as the one that didn't want to do what was right. So they didn't spit in his face anyway. They let him off the hook with that. But then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses this day that I've bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion and Malion's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite is the widow of Mahlon. I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And again, when God does something and when God asks us to do something, he asks us to do it decently and in order. And again, Boaz, he did this in front of witnesses. He had 10 people there. And again, even today, if a Jewish group wants to set up a new assembly or a new church group, you might say, we would call it, they need to have a minion, and they have a certain amount of men that they need to make it legal and to make it proper. And that's what he had. He picked those 10 men and plus himself in the gate, so he'd have the 11 persons that they needed. He did it in front of witnesses. He did it openly to make sure that it all was done properly and that Ruth and Naomi were properly looked after and that it was done in front of everybody, so that not just their station in life was restored, but also their name, that publicly they were taken into his family and that their name would carry on. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." And again we see here how it's working out already that Boaz, he was willing to take the low part. He was willing to give up his own reputation, or his own, not his reputation as such, but his own inheritance and his own rights. And the people here are praying that he might be famous in Bethlehem. And again, the women repeat that later on. And we do know that his name is still talked about with respect. It says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Something else that struck me as I read this whole thing, and Dan mentioned it in the first chapter already. We think of the time of Judges as a time of great wickedness. And as we read through Judges, you see all kinds of example of people disobeying God, of people doing all kinds of wicked things, some things you can't even talk about in decent company, you might say. Just awful things. And you think, well, the whole country was just wicked. There was nothing good at all. And yet here we see how there were still godly people. There was a godly remnant. There was people who revered the name of the Lord and who were praying people and who were people that supported each other in that. And so we could also look at the time of Elijah. Remember Elijah when he was complaining to the Lord? He says, "I'm the only one left that serves you." And God said, He had how many thousand? You know, there were still people then too that feared the Lord. And God will always have a godly remnant that serves him. I know if I look around in this country, the way things are going, you think, well, pretty soon there's not going to be anybody left that really believes. There's not going to be any Christians left. The whole nation's going to go down the tubes. And yet, you know, here we are. There's groups like this all over the country. And sometimes the enemy wants to psych us out. And they want to tell us, okay, you may as well give up. Nothing left. You know, it's all gone. And yet it isn't, because God is still at work. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he's still building it today. People are getting saved. And maybe in the Western countries that have had the gospel for so long and that have had so many blessings that they're not appreciating it. Okay, maybe we're going down a bit. But if you look at other areas in the world, people are getting saved by the thousands. God is still building his church. God is still doing his work. God is still, he's still active. He's still interested in people. God's still calling people out to himself. And we need to remember that. Don't let Satan get you discouraged, because God is still on the throne. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, always will be. And so in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into it, the Lord gave a conception, and she bore a son. And again, here we see the principle that children are a gift and a blessing from the Lord. You know, so often we think, oh, well, that's just natural. But God's hand is in all those things as well. You know, and here with Ruth too, with her and Malan, they'd been married for several years. There was no children. But here God gave a conception as she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And here we see Naomi. She has a grandson. What a day that must have been for her. But again, the women, they give God the honor in it all. They realize it's only the Lord that could do this. Again, there is something else that struck me. When Naomi first came back, you know, she called herself empty and bitter. And she said she'd gone out full and she came back with nothing. But it wasn't entirely true, was it? She had Ruth. Ruth who loved her. And Ruth, who these women say was better to her than seven sons. So God hadn't left her at all. He'd given her Ruth. He'd given her this person to encourage her and to be with her and to carry on the family name. So even in the darkest time that she had, God was still at work. And she couldn't see it at the time, but it didn't mean that God wasn't interested. It says, may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. What a blessing for her. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became a nurse to him. And not that she physically nursed him, but she would have been a nanny. She would have looked after him. And what a joy it would have been for her to watch this young child grow and become a man. Don't know how long Naomi lived after this, but what a blessing and what a difference from the first chapter that we read. It's interesting as we read the genealogy. It says a lot about God's grace, doesn't it? You know, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, and then they have, from verse 18, they have the genealogy. And there's three women in there. They're not mentioned by name. But Perez, his mother was Tamar. And we know the story of Tamar. You know, then we have Salmon. We got Boaz. Well, who was Salmon's wife? She was Rahab, right? And then here we have Ruth. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. We have these three Gentile women in the line of the Lord Jesus. You know, we're reminded again that Jesus was not just the son of David. He wasn't just for the Jews, but he was also the son of man. And that's a picture of that, I believe, that Jesus came for everybody. He didn't just come for the Jews. And the question is asked that in Romans 3 there, is he the God of the Jews only? And then it says, no, he is also the God of the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus came, to bring those two groups together, Jews and Gentiles, both saved, into one new unit, the church. And today the church is made up of believers of all nations and of all nationalities. What are the lessons we can learn from the whole book of Ruth? There's many that we could learn, but I picked a couple out. And the first lesson we can see is that God is sovereign. You know, we can leave things to him. So often we feel that if we don't do things, that everything's going to mess up. Now, God has given us responsibilities, and we should take them seriously. We should do what we can for the Lord, for his work. We should be active in the Lord's work. But ultimately, it is God that runs things, right? It is God that is sovereign. It is he that sets up kings, that takes down kings. It is he that provided salvation. It is he that does all these things. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, connected with that, is that we can fully trust him, no matter how great our darkness. I don't know about you, but there's times in your life sometimes when you can't see an end to it, right? You think everything is dark. You think everything is going to mess up, and you don't see a way out. And you think, how can I do this, or how can I get out of that, or how can we ever fix this? And, you know, we can leave things to the Lord. We need to do what we can, as I've said, but we can trust him. He can fix things. He can make anything right. He can make things new, as we saw here. You know, look at what he did in the life of Naomi and Ruth. Well, he's just as interested in our lives today. And we need to be close to him. We need to trust him completely. It's not always easy, especially if we can't see an end to things, but he is still there. He is still God. He is still sovereign. And in connection with that again, we need to realize that God ultimately wants what is best for us. And again, that's not always easy to see. You know, sometimes you see, man, you know, that would have been so much better if that would have gone just a little different. But you know, in Romans 8 there, in 28 there, we read that all things work out together for good to those who love the Lord. Well, I guess it begs a couple of questions. You know, do you love the Lord? Do you truly, honestly love the Lord? Well, then we need to simply accept that as a truth. He is working everything out. Now, he doesn't always work it out the way we want to, or the way we think is best. But then he is God. He knows the end from the beginning. There's a lot of times that in my life that if I could have done it, I would have done it a lot different. But it wouldn't have been any good. Only he can do what is right. Because he's almighty. He knows everything. He is all-knowing. You know, we don't know the future. He's there already. You know, he's there right now. And he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what is ultimately best for us. But we need to trust that. And that's the hard part, right? We have so much in us that wants to have our own hands on the steering wheel. And we need to leave that to him. But we can do that because he is God. He loves us. And he wants what's best for us. And we need to believe that. It's simple as that. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this beautiful story that we could read about Ruth and about Naomi. Lord, we love what you did in their lives, Lord. And we know that you love us just as much. Lord, our prayer would be tonight that we would fully trust you. That we would let you be God, and that we would be willing to follow and to obey what you ask of us. Lord, again, we pray if there's anyone here tonight that has never come to the realization of the need of a Savior, that they might come to you, that they too might be part of your family, Lord, and that they too might fully trust you. Lord, we pray in these things and give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In closing, I'd like to sing a hymn. It's on the overhead, and it's called When We See Christ. It's a beautiful hymn, one of my favorites. And let's stand and sing it together as soon as it's up. It should be up there in a couple of seconds. Again, I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed looking into the book of Ruth. It's been amazing to see what the Lord can do. And to me, it's also amazing that he's willing to do the same in our life if we will only trust him. Okay, sorry. I hadn't even thought of about a pianist. Sorry about that, Karen.
Thank you.
Thank you. You are dismissed. Thanks, Karen. Thank you.